we are. Good morning, everyone. We are picking back up where we left off last week in Philippians chapter 2. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn there. You can pull the app up on your phone or grab one of the Bibles in front of you. And for our recap this week, I'm actually going to list out a number of key verses that we've looked at thus far that help to give us a bit of context. And just by way of reminder, I want to do a bit of a recap every week of what we've looked at thus far in the letter, simply because the letters in particular in Scripture, it's so important to keep the context in mind, to remember where we've come from, because so much of how Paul crafts the letter, it's meant to be interconnected. Okay, so we're going to look at some of these key verses, starting at verse... Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. This is how Paul starts his letter. Timothy is with him, right? He's under house arrest in Rome, and he starts off by saying that they are servants or slaves of Christ Jesus, and it sets the foundation for everything he talks about next. He has this wonderful relationship with the church at Philippi. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. Remember that? In all my prayers for all of you, I always, this superfluous language, this love that he has for this congregation. He thanks God every time he remembers them. And his prayer is that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. This is his prayer for them. And that gets picked up later on in the letter. He then shifts to speaking about his own context. And the fact that he's under house arrest would naturally cause some discouragement. But he says to them, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. All of Caesar's palace knows that he's in chains for Christ. The brothers and sisters in Rome have become more confident in the Lord because of his situation. And he rejoices because of it. He rejoices at his situation. Because he knows that whether he gets taken before Caesar and executed or whether he gets set free to continue doing fruitful ministry, for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's his whole focus in his circumstances, that he, no matter whether he lives or dies, his life is Christ. So he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing in what God is doing through his circumstances. And then he shifts his perspective away from his own situation to then talk about the context of the Philippians, because they're undergoing some kind of oppression or persecution from the other citizens of Philippi. And so he says to them, whatever happens to me, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Right? Stand firm in one spirit, he says to them. Stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Because your witness out there is indicative of your witness here with one another and how connected you are to Christ. Make my joy complete, he says, by being like-minded, having the same spirit, the same purpose, the same mind. Right before our passage for this morning, he's just finished encouraging them to again conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, not just out in the public sphere, but in their interactions with one another. Value one another above yourselves. Put each other's interests before your own. Because their witness out there, again, will be indicative of their witness among themselves. They can't pull a Pharisee, in other words, and be clean out there, but, you know, dirty on the inside. There's a word that Paul uses here, which we didn't touch on last week, for a reason, because I want us to focus on it specifically today, in many reasons, because it encapsulates what Paul is hoping to see manifested in the life of this church, what all of this is leading towards, a quality that comes from the very heart of God, that is made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ, and something that we should never seek to be baffled by. It all culminates in this passage today, and it's this quality called humility. So we're going to read chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. The words will also be on the screen. Hear these words. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death,
even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Throughout history, there have been many paintings created, photographs taken, art done, of great leaders, military leaders, political leaders, kings, etc., who sought by their own sort of mechanisms and strategies to become great, but then experienced a kind of downfall. For example, there's a painting by a 19th century, if we could maybe dim the lights, Brooklyn, there's a painting by a 19th century artist named Charles Eastlake, who made an image of Napoleon standing on a British ship. Now, Napoleon, of course, was a French emperor, okay, who had sought to conquer all of Europe, right? A very lofty goal. He actually did conquer a lot of it. But then he ended up becoming a prisoner of the British, and he's stationed here, on a British ship known as the HMS Bellerophon. And next to him is a draped Union Jack flag. And no longer does he have soldiers coming around him and waiting on him hand and foot. Rather, the British soldiers around him are actually paying no attention to him. And the artist depicted it in such a way that this is the moment where Napoleon realizes that he no longer has any power. In similar fashion, there's a photograph that was taken back in January, you might recognize him, of the previous Venezuelan president, Nicolas Maduro, and his wife, Celia. When they were arrested, this once powerful figure, this picture was one of the top 10 photographs taken by a BBC journalist of the year. And it's a fascinating portrait because this once very powerful man is hunched over and handcuffed, having been taken into and escorted by U.S. federal agents. And people are fascinated by these kinds of images. Artists, photographs, painters throughout history have been fascinated by these kinds of moments and have sought to recreate them through art, not just because they're very dramatic images, but because they highlight a great irony that the higher we seek to climb, the further we have to fall. Oh, how the mighty have fallen, right? It's this common phrase that people use that actually comes out of the Old Testament, if you're not familiar. It comes out of 2 Samuel, when King David is lamenting the fall, the death of King Saul and his son Jonathan. But it's often used colloquially as a kind of dramatic or even sarcastic way of addressing the sudden collapse of someone who had great power but has been depleted of their power. They've been demoted, almost to say, oh, how you have been degraded, how you have been humbled. Nobody wants to be humbled, right? Nobody ever wants to fall first in order to then climb a ladder, because that's just not the way that the world works. The way that the world works is that you climb the ladder so that hopefully you don't fall, so that hopefully you don't have to be humbled, so that hopefully you don't experience some kind of a degrading. But it's exactly why we should never cease to be baffled by the humility of Christ. Because Christ did exactly what no human being has ever sought to do. He fell first. Verse 5, Paul writes, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now, again, if you remember from the last couple of weeks, he's already told the Philippians twice that they are to be of one mind with one another, okay? One spirit, one person. Now he's telling them that that one-mindedness, that one spirit, that one person, in order to be truly of one spirit with one another, you must be rooted in and reflective of the mindset of Christ. As if we should be of the same opinion of Christ, the same attitude. We should try to think the same way as Jesus did. Because what did Jesus do? Verses 6 and 7. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He didn't try to grasp onto it. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Just imagine for a moment, can you just imagine what would it have looked like if Jesus did take advantage of having been equal with God? What would that have even looked like? The disciples say, Jesus, move a mountain. He says, okay, gone. Right? The Pharisees ask for a sign. Jesus says, how many do you want? Here you go. You want Rome gone? It's gone. Jesus is king. Yay! Can you even imagine? It's hard. It's hard to imagine what that would have looked like or what choices Jesus would have made if he had actually taken advantage of his equality with God. But what Paul is saying here in this passage is that that would never have happened. Why? Because Jesus would never have done that. He would never have done that. How he lived, how he emptied himself, is indicative of who God is. Jesus would never have done anything that wasn't God-like, that wasn't reflective of God or like who God is. I mean, compare him to Adam for a moment. Okay? Remember Adam, back in Genesis chapter 3. What did Adam and Eve do? What were they tempted to do? To grasp onto a kind of equality with God. They were tempted to take the forbidden fruit because the fruit would give them wisdom and insight of God. It would make them like God. And we've all been living in the repercussions of that decision ever since. Jesus refused to do that. He made himself nothing. He did the very opposite of what the devil would have wanted him to do. He made himself nothing. As some have put it, he practiced downward mobility rather than upward mobility. He lessened himself. He demoted himself. The text literally says, the Greek word there is he emptied himself. He divested himself of his divinity. And he took on the nature, it says, of a servant. Now, if you'll remember, Paul's already used this word once, right? At the very beginning. It's the same word for slave. He starts out his letter by saying that he and Timothy are slaves, servants of Christ Jesus. So Paul's practicing, in other words, what he's going to preach about. He's taking on the mindset of Christ in identifying himself as a slave who is owned by the Lord Jesus, who himself became a slave for Paul. As if he's saying, I am a servant to he who became a servant for me. I am in service to he who served me. Again, this should never cease to surprise us. Partly because I think we're often more comfortable with the imagery of Jesus as king, right? Lord, Savior, Master, and that makes sense because that is who he is. But there's clear evidence here in Scripture that there's something deeper about Jesus that we need to understand. Look at this passage in Luke 12. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and encouraging them to be ready for God's arrival, okay? He says this, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Like servants, there's that imagery again, right? We're servants, waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Why? Do you have any idea what it says next? Why? Why would it be good for the servants to be ready for the master to come back? Because then he'll know that they've been ready and waiting for him? Because then they will have proved themselves to be good enough for his arrival, because then they will have demonstrated that they were faithful and reliable enough servants so that they can be ready to wait on him hand and foot. No. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve. Will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. Wait, what? Is this sinking in? The master comes home. He dresses himself to serve. And he gets the servants to recline around the table and he waits on them. What? What? He takes off his heavenly glory. He clothes himself in humility and humanity. And he waits on them. I remember almost exactly 10 years ago to the day now, I had come out of a season where I had felt like I was drowning. I felt like I was just coming up for air again. And I was sitting one afternoon in my community house in Vancouver, sitting in a chair right by big open living room window. And I was reading a devotional that was focused on John 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And in that scene, Jesus wraps a towel around his waist. And much to the surprise of the disciples, he kneels down to literally wash their feet, which, of course, would have been filthy and, you know, kind of gross. But Peter instinctively has this impulsive reaction. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Like, you can almost imagine, he's saying it with a kind of disgust, like, what are you doing? And Jesus assures Peter that, yeah, what he's doing feels strange, but later on, Peter will understand it. It will make sense later. But Peter refuses Jesus, says, no! No, you shall never wash my feet. Like, don't you dare. And the writer of the devotional, I remember it so clearly, the writer of the devotional posed the question to the reader, posed the question to me, would you let Jesus wash your feet? And when I pictured Jesus kneeling in front of me to wash my feet, I had the exact same impulse as Peter. No! I remember. I pulled my feet up. Like, don't make this confusing, Jesus. You are the master. I'm the servant. This is almost kind of embarrassing. Like, I feel like people are looking at me. Stop. Stand up. Don't make this awkward. Just stop it. But Jesus said to Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part in me. Why? Because you won't understand who I am. You won't understand what I'm about to do for you. Because this whole interaction that Jesus had with his disciples, this whole kneeling down in humility to clean their feet, was a sign of what he was ultimately going to do in his death. It was a prophetic sign of what Jesus was going to do, a mighty and powerful sign. A sign that everybody had been asking for. Jesus, give us a sign. But that everyone was blind to. And we should never cease to be amazed by it. To be baffled by this. Because if he had to, he would do it again. Is this the Jesus you know? Because look at where this passage takes us. We need to get this. Because I think many of us recognize that Jesus was obedient to God's will. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath and died as a ransom for our sin and brokenness. This is what we believe. But notice what Paul includes into these verses. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In other words, it's not just about the fact that Jesus died. The emphasis here in Philippians is on the fact that Christ, in humility, took on the role of a servant, for starters, and then in that state, humbled himself even further. As if that wasn't enough, he humbled himself even further to die, not just any death, but death on a cross, the most shame-filled death known to man in the Roman world. As one commentator put it, it was so vile that it was considered an obscenity. You couldn't talk about crucifixion in casual conversation. Think about it. Just think about that. Jesus didn't become one of us, go around proving his power, reminding everyone of his divinity, and then close to the end of his life say, okay, now I'll try the humility thing. Humility is who he is. Humility is who God is. It comes from God. It was invented by God. The very idea of intentionally demoting oneself for the sake of someone else is who God is. That's why Christianity can never be about lording it over one another. It's never about who has the most authority or deserves to be the leader or the person in charge who has done the most work to get the most status and should get the most acknowledgement. Paul has just encouraged the whole congregation at Philippi to have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. It's almost like he's saying to us, do you have status in society? Wealth, accolades, acknowledgments, degrees, accreditations, doesn't matter, says Paul. Jesus had divinity. And he intentionally emptied himself of it so that his life could point others to the very heart of God. Just imagine. Just imagine, just take a moment to imagine what it would look like if Paul's words here became reality. What would it look like if the body of Christ all around the world, if this is what we were known for, if the body of Christ took on the mindset of Christ in everything? If he who is the head was truly the brains of the whole operation. Paul himself is going to do this later for the Philippians in chapter 3. But what would it look like for each of us to empty ourselves in humility? To set aside anything that we think gives us status or seniority that might be intimidating for somebody else, to just set it aside and make our life together about one thing, seeking to be one person, one body, in the mindset of Jesus. What would this look like? Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 11, "The greatest among you will be your servant." After 2,000 years, I'm still not sure we totally understand this. Recently, I had a bit of a collision with Diane, our daycare director. She and I's, our offices are right next to each other here in the church. And I was running out of my office for some reason, probably to go chat with Tamara about something. And she was running back into her office, having just printed something in the little office space area. And we ran into each other. And that was one of those moments where both of us could have very easily just shrugged it off and continued going about our business. But instinctively, because we love each other, we were asking each other, "Are you okay?" Right? After a little bit of a chuckle, we were both a little flustered. But immediately we were asking, "Are you okay?" And I thought about it afterwards, and I thought, oh, that's kind of what it feels like. When you're in relationship with someone who you know instinctively cares about your well-being, and you instinctively care about their well-being, that's what happens. And I thought to myself, what if that happened everywhere? What if that was everywhere? You're driving in your car one day along the road, and you see two other cars get in a collision with one another. Rather than both drivers jumping out of their vehicle and accusing one another, maybe they both jump out and say, "Are you okay? Are you okay? Do you have whiplash? I've got a broken leg, but are you okay?" It sounds silly, but only because we actually don't expect that to happen. Why not? The impulse is in us. Like a parent who impulsively jumps in front of their child to save them from danger, that impulse is in all of us. We're all capable, it just needs to be nurtured in relationship with Christ so that we actually let Him do that transformative work within us. When we genuinely start to think about others' well-being before our own, so that our impulses get so transformed that the attitude of Jesus just bursts out of us. Because as Paul writes, our servant-like attitude, when we can embody the mindset of Christ and allow His Holy Spirit to just naturally burst out of us, that doesn't simply point to the servant Jesus on His cross. It worships who He is today. Verse 9, therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And if you weren't familiar, it's actually a quote that's been taken from the book of Isaiah, where the Lord says this to the people of Israel, "By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear." This is what God had planned all along, that His name, the name that Israel was too afraid to utter aloud, still today, the name that would be the name proclaimed by everyone around the world, that name, that honor, has been given to Jesus. Because it's now at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God. I mean, can you believe that these two sections go together? This has historically been known, these verses from verse 6 to 11 have historically been known as a song or a hymn that the early church would have probably sung. But it's an interesting hymn by just the fact that the way that the movement happens, speaking about Christ in His humility, now in His glory. Can you believe that these two things actually go together? That the God at whose feet every knee will fall in worship is the same God who got on His knees to serve us. If we are to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, this much must be abundantly clear to us, that it is not His glory that we are seeking to come into like-mindedness with, but His humility. And you and I, no matter how often we have sought to serve others, are always in need of more Christ-like humility. Because our own egos have a way of squirming into our everyday lives. And it is very difficult to serve others when we're not getting the same treatment back. I know that you know that we have all had moments when someone has behaved towards us in a way that lacked humility and we responded the same, because it felt unfair to serve them. It felt unfair to get on our knees and wash their feet. It felt unfair to present them with humility because clearly they didn't understand what humility was. It's a behavior that's quite contagious because, again, our own egos get in the way. Perhaps it's with someone who won't own their side of a conflict, or someone who's never said sorry, or who struggles to see things from your perspective. It's difficult to seek someone's interests above your own when they aren't doing the same. But whatever the case may be, Paul's words here in Philippians seem to imply that whenever we experience a lack of humility in ourselves, or in someone else, it's a sign that the humility of Jesus Christ simply hasn't dumbfounded us enough. We haven't been amazed by the humility of Jesus enough. Because once we are amazed by the humility of Jesus Christ, we can look at others through the eyes of Jesus, whether they understand the concept of humility or not, and ask that question, Jesus, what would you do? What would you do? Are we really so above him that we can't do as he did? Is his mindset so beneath us that we can't get on our knees and wash one another's feet, let alone the feet of our enemies? In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. He got on his knees for us. May we, in worship and in service of one another, bow our knees for him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that this letter was written down, not just for the benefit of the Philippians, but for our benefit as well. And Lord, we are week by week continually baffled by who you are and what you have done. And we pray this morning, Lord, that what Christ has done for us would sink more deeply into our spirits, so that, Lord, as we journey through this sanctification process and as we continue to progress in our faith with you, with one another, that our impulses would be transformed, that we wouldn't impulsively seek to defend ourselves or to let ourselves come out on top, Lord, but that we would seek to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who didn't seek to be equal with you, who didn't seek power, who didn't seek to grasp onto what was rightfully his, but instead emptied himself. May we understand, Lord, what this means for us. And would your Holy Spirit empower us to do as you have done. So we ask this for your name and for your glory, Jesus. Amen.